Schieffer. I'm one of the elders here. It's my pleasure to fill in for Melvin this morning. I wanted to let you know how he's doing. You know, he had left shoulder surgery, and Karis tells me he's whining like a baby. I mean, all they did was open him up, scrape some stuff, reattach. I don't know what he's complaining about. It's no big deal. But he's doing well, and he appreciates prayers on his behalf. I do suspect his timing, however. It's hard for, you know, this is a series on Thanksgiving and stewardship, so he did the thanks part, and I get to do the giving part. So just remember, it's on him. You know, I was counting on too some of that, you know, that radiance that you see when Melvin comes up here on the podium, and I was hoping I would get some of that, but he wouldn't lend me his iPad, so I'm just going to have to do it off of my own notes. Actually, it's my privilege to be here preaching from God's Word to you. So, if you'd please turn to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. It's on page 1149 or 1049. You choose. You find it. Sorry. And please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this word that was given to us for our instruction, for exhortation, for teaching, for encouragement. Lord, I pray that you would use your words here today to reach us, to change us, to make us into your people by degree, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So last week's sermon was entitled, The Distinct Lifestyle of Holy People. It's where we saw God calls us to holiness and ensures that we get there. This week's sermon is entitled, The Distinct Attitude of Holy People, where we'll see how God's grace motivates us for holy living. So the points of the sermon are, and you can see them in your outline, God's grace is sufficient for joyful living despite the circumstances, verses 1 and 2. Grace-filled joy abounds in generosity towards others in love, verses 3 through 5. And God's gracious act of giving enables and motivates our acts of giving. So the key point is this. Our attitude towards stewardship and giving demonstrates God's grace in our lives. So at the time that Paul wrote this epistle to the Corinthians, the churches in Macedonia were in great distress. It was a dirt-poor area, living under the thumb of the Romans. It was a hard existence, and especially hard to be a Christian there. So what was the area like? You get a great picture of this in Acts chapter 16 and 17. As Paul and Silas follow a vision entreating them to go into Macedonia and not into Asia, and they go into Macedonia, the northern part of Greece, and arriving in Philippi, they meet Lydia, and with her company, they baptize them. Shortly after that, they cast out a spirit in a fortune-telling girl, and Paul was confronted by an angry mob stirred up by the girl's keepers, who were upset that they had just lost their meal ticket. They are falsely accused, beaten, shackled, and thrown into an inner prison cell, only to escape by divine intervention, an earthquake. And then on to Thessalonica, 95 miles from Philippi, where the welcome mat is again rolled out for them. Paul preached in the synagogue three times, proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying in Acts 17:3, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Before long, these jealous Jews formed a mob which set the city in an uproar and to violence, which drove Paul and Silas out of the city. So on the road again. Another 50 miles away, they go into Berea. And Berea welcomed them and received their teaching with eagerness, examining the scriptures, testing this teaching. Hearing that Paul was in Berea proclaiming the word of God, the Jews from Thessalonica came back and agitated the crowds there. Timothy and Silas remained, but they set Paul on a ship over to Athens. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:5. "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within." So this is the setting of the Macedonian church and everything that they were going through. So Paul tells us they were in a severe test of affliction. The literal idea here is that they were being crushed by life. The surrounding culture kept squeezing them harder and harder and harder because of their devotion to Christ. They were poor. They were picked on. The grinding poverty and the crushing tribulation made life very, very difficult. Yet here they are in their abundant poverty, overflowing in the wealth of joy, resulting in generosity. What could possibly do this? Well, it's right here in the text. Did I do that good, Caesar? Where are you? It was the grace of God that was given to them. But this isn't just a history lesson. There are immediate concerns and applications, too, for us here right now. There are two profound things here that can be easy to grasp, but very hard to hold on to, namely the gift and the giver. Or as this passage states, the grace of God that has been given. So why is this concept of grace given as a gift of God easy to grasp but very hard to hold on to? Well, we grasp this concept easily enough because it runs through the scriptures from cover to cover. The ESV alone has 128 references to grace, and there are many more where grace is implied but that word is not explicitly given. So grace is everywhere. We hear of grace from the pulpit and from our classes. You may hear it on your favorite podcast. You may read it in your favorite books. It's on T-shirts. It's written in fancy calligraphy. I mean, grace is everywhere. We paper the world with this word. But you may use this term all the time, but as Inigo Montoya famously said, you keep using this word. I do not think it means what you think it means. So, simply put, grace is unmerited favor. That's it. It's not so hard, but fallen humanity has a math problem. So I don't know if there's any math majors in here, but you complained in school that you'd never use algebra again, but I'm going to use that as an illustration, so hold on. You see, grace stands alone, but we have a tendency to try and factor in other things into this. And other great truths of Scripture as well. So we turn a glorious truth such as the grace of God given, pretty simple, into an equation that includes us. We somehow factor ourselves into this. So let's take a look at how we do this. And remember, just like in math class, you have to show your work. There's going to be a quiz later, and Tim's got it right there at the door. So Scripture tells us that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. So everyone underline the common terms. Alone. Alone. Okay, you're with me on this. So regarding our justification, Scripture clearly teaches it is a gift of God based on faith in His Son. Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And in Romans 11:6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So we're justified by faith alone. What we do, though, is take faith alone, cross out alone, add works, and we end up with justification equals faith plus works. Why? Well, it's because we have this deep down need to believe there's got to be something that we do that we have to add to our justification. There's something that we must do to deserve this thing. So take the term Christ alone. We evaluate this, cross out alone, add me, getting justification is Christ plus me. Why? Well, it takes some works on my part. If it takes some works on my part to contribute to my justification, then it can't simply be Christ alone. I have a part to play in this too. Finally, the subject at hand today is the grace of God given. And after we've reached the conclusion that we are justified by faith plus works and justified by Christ plus me, then it's natural to conclude that it's not grace alone, but grace plus merit equals justification. Am I belaboring the point here? Maybe I am, but I don't think so, because it's very easy for us to lose the plot. We're told to preach the gospel constantly. We do that here. We're encouraged to preach the gospel to ourselves. We're constantly reminded that it is by grace alone that we are saved, nothing that we add. But it's because that we're sinful. And we like to bring ourselves back into the equation. History is replete with examples of our attempts to make much of us, thereby making little of God and stealing God's glory. That's really what that's about, is elevating us and reducing God. Paul Tripp puts it this way: "In our sin, we constantly find our responses to life in our fallen world to be disconnected from the theology that we confess. Anger, fear, panic, discouragement stalk our hearts and whisper a false gospel that will lure our lives away from what we say we believe." See, the Macedonians were great examples to the Corinthian church, just as they are to us. They weren't rocked by their dire circumstances. Their lives weren't disconnected from the theology they confessed, nor were they lured away from the true gospel of grace. Their abundance of joy, says one commentator, was owing to the grace of God that had been given. Their sins were forgiven, guilt was gone, hell was closed, and heaven was open. The Spirit was indwelling. Hope had exploded in their hearts. All of this because of Christ, when they deserved none of it. The grace of God had been given. It was a free gift. Which takes us to the next point in the passage. Grace-filled joy abounds in generosity towards others in love. Verses 3 through 5. Let's take a look at that. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." Their generosity was demonstrated to such a degree that they gave what they could afford and even what they couldn't. You might say that they gave up to the point that it hurt and even beyond. Remember that they were in extreme poverty. So when they begged to participate, you can imagine Paul trying to dissuade them. But they were having none of it. So this wasn't like one of those like a scuffle for the restaurant check where everyone pretends to go for the check, but they really don't. This was no show. They were very serious. And such is the grace of giving. It's not dictated by ability. It's not dictated by a means test. It has nothing to do with being well off. It's solely based on willing. It views giving as a privilege. It is based on grace-filled joy. Joy that is generated by the generous, unmerited favor of God. And look at the order of their motivation in verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Another commentator put it this way. When we know that our lives are not our own, neither will we think that our possessions are our own. It's easy to surrender part when we've already given the whole. This is an implicit lesson here. It won't do any good to give our possessions to God unless we have given ourselves. We will be tempted enough to imagine that giving of our substance is enough that somehow this will make God pleased with us. External giving builds religious pride. Giving things instead of ourselves can easily become our religion so that we never turn to Christ for salvation. It serves as an inoculation against the gospel. It must be said that if you've not given your life to Christ, don't give your money. You don't want to be inoculated to the gospel. So this whole attitude of joy, love, and earnestness brings to mind Romans 12:10, where Paul says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." And we serve the Lord because we are grateful not only for what he's done, but for who he is. See, gratitude is more than simply saying thank you or even marveling at the gift that someone has given us. Because as we marvel at the gift, it is all too easy to ignore the giver. I mean, how many of us as a kid would receive a gift from grandma or grandpa and we look up and we say, thank you, and off we go with our gift. Not even really saying thanks to the one who gave. It's very easy. Maybe it was the socks they gave, but I don't know. But in any case. See, but God deserves our gratitude. You know, the gifts of money, of talent, time, and love point ultimately to God as he is the gift giver. According to the Apostle Paul, true gratitude calls us to look at everything in our lives as opportunities, to see God's grace at work. In everything, give thanks, he wrote. So in the third point, God's gracious act of giving enables and motivates our acts of giving. See, Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to smooth over the relationship with the Corinthians, with the church there, after that very critical first letter. And he encouraged Titus to try and bring the Corinthian church to completion in the area of giving. He says that if indeed the church there excels in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, he exhorts them to live accordingly and complete this act of grace, just as the churches in Macedonia had done. He challenges them to come through as proof that their love is genuine. That their love is genuine in abundance and generosity. See, stewardship and generous giving is one of the most important ways we know that the grace of God has really taken hold of us. Paul says this repeatedly in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. In 9:13, he writes, "Through this service, which proves who you are, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." And so what is the gracious act of giving that enables motivation and motivates our acts of giving? In verse 9, Paul reminds them and us, it's the gospel of Christ. And this gospel of Christ is is evident in the gratitude that I see in this church and the giving that I see in this church. We never see anything that an individual contributes. We just see the week over week over week of faithful giving, that our needs are met on an ongoing basis, that large gifts come in and they bless us tremendously. But this is a very faithful church, and God calls us to continue in that. So this gospel of Christ, he explains this again in verse 9. So he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So let's put it this way. Because of the unmerited favor of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator and Lord of heaven and earth, emptied himself of his glory and became poor on our behalf, so that we might gain the riches of our inheritance as adopted children of God, through the redemption of his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Amen? Amen. This is the gospel. So there's some practical advice here too. So when you look in verses 10 through 15, it's all laid out there for us. In 10 and 11, it says we are to complete what we started. Resolving to do something easy, doing it is hard. If you have purpose to give some percentage, some amount, to some purpose, here or somewhere else, then do it. But always do it out of God's grace and what you've decided out of your heart to do. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Give out of what you have. You know, we can't give what we don't have. God doesn't judge us, judge our giving based on the, against the resource, judge, excuse me. God judges our giving against what resources we have. This is where stewardship really comes in. Because the issue of what and how we spend is relevant to what we have. We have to recognize that God is the giver of all our gifts. He's given us talent. He's given us time. He's given us money. He's given us interests. He's given us life experiences. He's given us to put us in this place at this time for a specific purpose. Those things are not to be wasted. They need to be stewarded well, remembering that he is the owner of these things, and we are responsible for giving that back up to him and through the grace that he gives us. So God has entrusted his resources to our care, and all we really want to do is be faithful servants. So give from a grace-filled heart. Beware of worldly motives, such as to be seen by others, or to somehow placate God. There's a lot of generosity that you'll see during this Christmas season. There'll be a lot of appeals to giving, and those are good things. A lot of these things are also to we give to be seen. You might remember that back in 2010, that Bill and Melinda Gates and Warren Buffett had decided they purposed to give half of their fortune away, either while they're living or at their death, to causes all around the world. At this point, there's over 100 of them, 100 people who've signed in for that. You know, it's worth over $600 billion. That's an enormous amount of money. And this is all well and good. Even God's common grace operates everywhere. You know, God's reign and his son falls, you know, affects everybody. We all get to benefit from that. And to the extent that these contributions do good in the world, that's all to God's glory. But as you can imagine, that there's a lot of reneging of promises, even in this organization. There's a lot of vacation, a lot of people weaseling out one thing or another. And you can see that out of their heart, they purposed to do something and they pulled back and they didn't do that. This isn't something that God wants us to do. He wants us to purpose to do something. If he has put that on our heart, then he wants us to go forward and to do that. Just remember that everything belongs to him. He doesn't need anything. Grace is free. Repent and believe and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the example of giving is the amazing gift of your Son to us. For his holy life, you have imputed righteousness to us. Through his death on a cross, you have taken away our sins. You have adopted us into your family. By nothing that we have done or can do, there is nothing that we can add. Grace is simply your unmerited favor. So, Lord, help us to remember that. When times get hard, or things are going really well, another danger point. Lord, remind us that it is not anything that we have done, but solely only the things that you have done, the things that you have done for us, are doing, and will do. Lord, I thank you that you have given us great resources. This whole world is yours, and you've given us a tiny portion, and you want us to give back out of a heart of gratitude by this act of grace that you have given to us. Lord, you've given us great examples in the Scripture throughout time, even today. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged to give likewise, that we would give out of the means that you've given us. So, Lord, I pray for our congregation. I pray for your church all around the world. I pray in this time of Thanksgiving, this time of Advent, that you would be with us and that you would change our hearts to love you, to follow you, to obey you in all things. Lord, we love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.